Once again, Jeremiah 26, and we'll read the first 15 verses. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, "This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture tonight. We come to learn about it. We come to learn of its authority, of its power, of your right to rule us through your word. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to learn that lesson tonight. Each and every one of us, Lord, there are none of us that doesn't need this. We all need it. We're all prone to go our own way and answer to our own authority rather than yours. And so we pray, Father, for grace, for ears to hear and hearts to respond in obedience to what we learn about your word tonight. And we'll ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a fascinating passage of scripture here yet again in the book of the prophet Jeremiah. It's chapter 26 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah comes in the precincts of the temple to speak the word of God. And the people don't like it. The people respond with rebellion against the Lord and his word. Let's notice some of the features of this passage. And hopefully you'll see why we're looking at this passage as we return to our subject tonight. Verse 1 again. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Where did it come from? Came from the Lord, right? It originated with him. It was his word. Okay, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house. Now this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, the prophet. Stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Jeremiah, you say exactly what I tell you to say to them, and you do not leave anything out. You tell them everything I told you to give to them. Verse 4, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, or to use the King's English, thus saith the Lord. This is what Jeremiah is to go and do. He's to go to the precincts of the temple and he's to preface his message with, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. This is the word of the Lord. And we've seen that from the prophets, or we see that in the prophets over and over again in the Old Testament. When they come with a word from God, they don't come with their own message, with their own opinion, with their own preferences about how things should be done, and on we could go. No, they come with a word from God, and that's what Jeremiah comes with here. He comes with a word from the Lord. Back to verse 4. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you." There is the crux of the matter. Will you listen to me or not? God says that to his people through the prophet. If you will not listen to me, will they listen or will they reject the word of God? Verse 5, "To heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded." So the Lord says, I've been sending prophets all day, every day. In the morning, in the evening, I've sent the prophets. What do the prophets come with? They've come with the word of God. They've come with the word of the Lord. But the people have not listened. So now God says, because you will not listen to my word, judgment will come. Verse 6, "Then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." What happened to Shiloh? Shiloh was overrun and destroyed. And that was originally the place of worship in Israel, the place where the tabernacle was. And you can read about that at the beginning of 1 Samuel. So God says, if you won't listen to my word, then I'm going to destroy this place like I destroyed that one. So you would think now, right, after all of that, Jeremiah comes into the temple and he announces his message with, "Thus saith the Lord, you need to listen to God." You would think the people would say, "Yes, absolutely. We've sinned. We've done wrong. God is speaking to us through you. We must respond to the word of God. And we must respond to the authority of the word of God," right? You would think that's how the people would respond. Not quite. Verse 7. "So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You will surely die.'" Now that's one way to respond to a message. It's a bad way, of course. But Jeremiah comes with the message and they don't like it. They don't like the message. It's not a pro-Israel message. Right? It's not a pro-Jerusalem, pro-temple kind of message. It's repent or be destroyed. It's turn from your sin or face the judgment of God. And the people don't like it and they try to seize Jeremiah and put him to death. Long story short, the Lord delivers Jeremiah from their hands. But we read this story for starters tonight because hopefully it'll help you start thinking about authority. The Word of God has an inherent authority to it. When God speaks, man must listen. When God speaks, man must obey. Now, unfortunately, because man has fallen, what men and women do instead is they fall back on their own authority for a variety of reasons. They'll do this, but they fall back to their own authority and say, "No, we will not do what God says." But we have begun our study here in the authority of Holy Scripture. And you can see it here in Jeremiah 26, the authority of the Word of God through Jeremiah to the people of God in his day. And this is just one illustration of it, right? You can see this all over Scripture, and we will as we continue with our study. Okay, last time we began to think about models of authority. And we said that was fancy talk for who's the boss? Who's in charge? Who ultimately calls the shots on what we are to believe and what we are to do? Or to put it another way, where does the buck stop? With whom does the buck stop? Now, maybe you have worked a job before and you needed to find out where the buck stopped, right? Who's the ultimate person with authority to say yay or nay, yes or no to this particular thing? Who has the authority to make a decision or something like that? Well, this is what we're talking about here. We began to talk about this by thinking about the Roman Catholic position on authority. Who's the boss in the Roman Catholic Church? Well, Rome will say lots of things about Scripture and tradition, but I think it's safe to say, although they'd want to debate you on it, I think it's safe to say that the Church is the boss. That's how they see it. And not so much the Church as a whole, but the teaching authority of the Church. That is the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals, with the Pope being the ultimate one, the one who has the ultimate authority. So supposedly, in the Roman Catholic idea of authority, you listen to them. You want to know what to believe and what to do? You come here and we'll tell you. We'll tell you what church tradition is. We'll tell you what Scripture means. We'll tell you what you're supposed to do with these things. The Roman Catholic Church is the boss in their model of authority. Then we looked at the Protestant model of authority, and that is, or we summarized it, with the Protestant, the slogan from the Reformation, one of the watchwords of the Reformation, and that was sola scriptura, right? By Scripture alone or Scripture alone. That is, Protestants look to the Bible alone as the source of authority. The Bible, the Word of God, is the ultimate authority. It's not the Pope. It's not me. It's not you. It's the Word of God. It's God speaking in His Word that is the ultimate authority. So this is what we talked about last time, these two. Now we want to finish this tonight by thinking about these next two. The third one here is our foray into the secular realm, if you will, of history and philosophy. Now put your pillow away, just in case you're tempted, like, oh, this sounds boring. This sounds like fancy book learning sort of thing. Yeah, maybe a little bit, but I want to show you just how practical and important this is, okay? We're going to talk about the Enlightenment. What is that? We'll talk about that here in a moment. It was a philosophical movement basically from the 1600s to the 1800s, and you still see it today. And you can see it in how people talk and think and how they respond to Holy Scripture. So that's why we're going to talk about it. And then we'll talk about the problem for each and every one of us, and that is, I'm the boss. Me, myself, and I am the authority. And hopefully it will get very practical when we think about how even sometimes as Bible-believing Protestants, this is what we default to. Me. What I want, how I feel, how I think about it, that's really the bottom line. That's the authority. Even though I may not say that, in essence, that's what it really is. So that's where we'll finish with these models here. Okay, so let's talk about this guy, the Enlightenment. What is that? This, as I said a moment ago, was a philosophical movement from roughly the 1600s to the 1800s. And this was a reaction to centuries of church authority and the authority of the Bible, more particularly, most likely, the authority of the Roman Catholic Church in particular, and even a response to the Protestant Reformation. Many people had grown tired of hearing things like, the church says, and then whatever else you want to tack on to the end of that, that's the authority. The church says this, therefore you're obligated to believe it or do it. Or they were tired of hearing, the Bible says, you're obligated to do this or believe that. They didn't like that either. They wanted a new model of authority. They wanted something different. And what was that something different that they wanted, that they turned to? Well, they turned to, instead of divine revelation, they turned to human reason. Human reason. Now, we believe in this, right? The Bible tells us that God has revealed Himself. He has made Himself known out there in the created world. You know, you can see God's fingerprints, if you will, in the rocks and the trees and the sky and all these things. and that God has revealed himself in a special way in his word. The Bible is God's special revelation. We believe that God has come down, made himself known, and spoken. He's spoken to human beings, to prophets, patriarchs, apostles, and saints, and that word has been recorded in Holy Scripture. Well, the men of the Enlightenment didn't like that. They didn't like that, and what they wanted to replace it with was human reason, human thinking, so that they would not have to receive the authority of the church or the authority of Scripture. They could decide for themselves what was true and what was false. They could decide on their own what was good and what was bad. I don't want to hear from the church. I don't want to hear from the Bible. I don't want any supposed sources of revelation. I'm going to make my own decision. I'm going to make my own choice about what seems reasonable to me, what seems rational to me, and that is what I'm going to go with. Okay? So that's it in a nutshell. It's this versus that. And the leaders of the Enlightenment chose this reason. Now, let's take a practical example of this so that doesn't seem so, you know, abstract. What do you do when you come to a part of the Bible that doesn't make sense to you? How do you respond to it? Let's take an example here. What about the doctrine of the Trinity? How many of you have fully wrapped your human mind around this doctrine? And you get it exhaustively. You understand every aspect of it, all the ins and outs, how there can be one God and three persons. Okay, well, hopefully none of us would say, well, we understand everything about it. Hopefully you understand the basics about it. You need to understand that. So what would someone influenced or part of the Enlightenment do with that doctrine? Well, what they would do with it is reject it. Why would they reject it? Doesn't make any sense. You're saying that divine revelation reveals that there's one God and three persons, but I don't get how that could be. And so because human reason had become the king, because it had become the source of authority, what do they do with something like that? Say, nope, get rid of that. That's just superstition. That's just the church, you know, giving us things that we need to believe. But we can't accept that because it's not reasonable. It's not rational. What about this one? Miracles. To the people of the Enlightenment, that didn't make any sense anymore. That just sounded like so much superstition, right? So much, you know, made up kind of fairy tale, legendary stories. And so because that doesn't compute to them, because that's not reasonable, that's not rational, what do they do with that? Well, they've got to get rid of that too, right? Now, why is that a problem? Well, that's a big problem. We just came through the Easter season and Jesus rose again from the dead. Well, the man of the Enlightenment can't believe in that. He can't believe that because that's not reasonable. That's not rational. And so this is why you had someone like Thomas Jefferson get his penknife or his scissors and chop his New Testament up. See, why would he do such a thing? Because he read it and he encountered things in there that did not make sense to him. This does not compute. This does not fit with my human reason. This does not seem reasonable. Therefore, it's off the table. We get rid of it. But you see what's happened. What has happened here is reason has replaced revelation as the ultimate authority. No longer is it God says this in his word, I believe it. No longer is it that. Now man is scrutinizing the Bible and saying, well, now, wait a second. That doesn't make sense to me. Wait a second. I don't get this whole thing. Wait a second. That sounds like superstition. Oh, no, we got to get rid of that. And so this whole movement is birthed in people criticizing the Bible and analyzing Scripture and picking it apart and saying, well, we can still go with this part. We can't go with this other part. All right. That's all we'll do with that. But I think you can see that that's still with us today, right? That people still today will read Scripture and say, well, that doesn't make sense to me, and so I can't believe that. I can't respond in obedience to that because that doesn't compute in my mind. All right, let's go to the last one here, the last model of authority. And really, this one is related to that one that we just talked about. And this is the authority of self, me, myself, and I. I am the authority. Now, you can see how that's related to the Enlightenment, right? The Enlightenment replaced revelation with reason, and in so doing, replaced God's revelation and the authority of His Word with man, with me, and what I find reasonable or what I find rational. Now, how do you see this today? How does it show up today? Well, let me give you an example or two. Today you hear people saying things like, my truth, or your truth. I just read an article yesterday, I think, in which someone said, well, I'm happy they were able to speak their truth. And I want to say, wait a second. Are we talking about the truth? Or are we talking about you saying what you want to say or giving your side of the story? If that's all we're talking about, if we're just talking about someone giving their side of the story, then that's fine. That's not the best way to put it. But what I do think we're talking about in many respects is people having their own truth, if you will. It's true for me, may not be true for you, but it's true for me. Perhaps someone has said that to you. Maybe you've tried to invite somebody to church or share something from the Bible with them, and they say, I'm glad that works for you. I'm glad that truth is, I'm glad that's your truth, but that's not my truth. That's not what I believe. That's not what I go with. Where does that come from? And it comes from this authority of self. We are the boss now of determining what's true and what is not true. Now, how far back does that go? All right, let's turn now to Genesis chapter 2. And let's see just how far back it goes. Genesis chapter 2. End of the chapter. Verses 16, or toward the end of the chapter, I should say. I will start at verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, now what is this? This is God's word, right? This is God speaking to Adam. And what does he say? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see what the Lord just did there? The Lord just spoke to Adam, gave him his word, and that word had what? It had authority. It had the weight of God's right to command Adam to do certain things and to refrain from doing other things. Right? The Lord was the boss, and his word was the authority. And he specifically commands Adam here not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 3. What does the serpent do? Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? As we've noted before, what is the serpent's initial strategy? It is to question the word. It is to question the word that God had clearly spoken back in chapter 2. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Ah, you see what's going on here. What's going on is you started in chapter 2 with the Lord as the authority. And he's commanding his creation to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now the serpent comes along, Satan comes along and says, no, the reason why God told you not to do that is because he knows that if you eat the fruit of the tree, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. Now, one of the things that means is Satan is tempting her with becoming her own authority figure, with making her own decision, and Adam as well, about what's true and false, what's right and wrong. See, we've got a great contest going on here between the authority of God, the authority of the serpent, and the authority of the man and the woman. And you know how it ends, right? Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What just happened? They just asserted the authority of self. Adam and Eve said together, we know what God said, but we're going to be the boss here. We're going to decide for ourselves whether eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is really a good thing or a bad thing. God said it's a bad thing, don't do it. The day you eat from that tree, you're going to die. But Adam and Eve say, no, we disagree. We disagree, and we think that this is a good idea. This is a good decision. So instead of God's law, they exercised autonomy. Have you ever heard that word? Autonomy. Now, perhaps you've heard it in a positive way, and there are certain senses in which you could use it positively. But Adam and Eve here reject the authority of God and display sinful, prideful autonomy. You know what autonomy means? It means self-law. I am a law unto myself. I decide what's right and wrong. I decide what's good and bad. I'll make my own decision. Thank you very much. That's what Adam and Eve do in the garden. Now, what is one of the things that human beings today, no matter where they're from, no matter what group they're a part of, what is one of the primary things they hate? Don't tell me what to do. Right? Perhaps you yourself have said that one time or another. Perhaps you have been guilty of saying that. I know I have. And I'm sure you have, either with your words or with your spirit. Why is that? Why are we like that? And I'm not talking about, you know, somebody is treating you wrong and doing you bad, and you're responding to them by saying, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. Let's get rid of it. We're not talking about that. We're talking about legitimate authority being brought to bear upon you. Has anybody ever had legitimate authority brought to bear on them? Yes, you have. As a child, you probably, hopefully, had some legitimate authority brought to bear on you. As an employee, on and on we could go. And there are times when someone gives us legitimate instruction and a legitimate command, and our whole being just bristles with, don't you tell me what to do. Why is that? It's the authority of self. It's a prideful rejection and rebellion against God's lawful authority. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 2 and 3. Now, this is what we all deal with. You say, Pastor Nick, I don't know much about the Protestant Reformation. I fell asleep in history class when they discussed the Enlightenment, and I failed that test. Pastor Nick, these were fancy words I'd never heard tonight before. Okay, I understand. But we all know about this, right? We all know about setting ourselves up as the authority figures, making our own decisions, about what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. So let's close tonight by looking at some practical examples of this. And the question now is, will God's word rule me? Or will I rule me? Will I decide for myself? Or will I let God decide for me? Okay, so let's look at an example. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Let's say that you meet, and if let's do a hypothetical since many of us are married in here. Let's say someone was single and they meet this beautiful person and they want to be with that person. They want to date that person and could ultimately see themselves marrying that person. And then they find out that they're not a Christian. We've got a conflict, right? 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or we could go to 1 Corinthians 7, that one is to marry in the Lord. Now there's a decision that has to be made here, right? A very practical one. Now, we don't tend to think about it in terms of authority. You might not stop and say to yourself, I am now doing that thing known as authority. That may not be how you think of it, but that's exactly what's going on. When the person says, you know what? I think this will be okay. I think I'll go ahead with this relationship because, and then they fill in the blank with various reasons on why it's okay to disregard the authority of this statement in Holy Scripture, right? And this happens all the time. And perhaps some of us in this very room have been guilty of it. That we decided for ourselves, in contradiction to God's word, I'm going to do this. What was going on? This is me asserting the authority of me, of myself, of what I want. I won't make you turn to this one, but I'll give you another example, another couple examples here. What if you are unhappy with your spouse and you start looking around at other people and maybe some other people start looking better and better to you? Maybe they start showing you some interest and affection that your spouse does not. And so you're trying to decide, am I going to commit adultery or not? And then you read Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now we've got a contest, right? We've got a contest between the authority of God's word and me, my authority to make my own decision here in contradiction to Exodus 20:14. What about in the church? Let's say that someone wanted to overhaul the worship of the church. We don't have enough people here. There's not enough excitement. People in the community aren't talking about us. So we should completely redo how we do church. And what we'll do is we will, you know, before the service begins, we'll play the music that the people want to hear, that the people like. And that's what we'll have. And so this is why you might go to a place that's called a church. And you walk through the doors and you hear AC/DC or you hear the latest pop songs on the radio. And you're asking yourself, wait a second, what just happened here? What's going on? Well, there's a contest going on. Is it the authority of what this person thinks is best? This is what I think works for church. And maybe it does in their mind, right? People start coming and we've got young people and we've got this and that and there's excitement. Hey, it's working. What is that? That's the authority of self. What's driving that? That person's opinion and thoughts on how the church should be structured. What is missing? What's missing? The word of the Lord. There's no word from God driving that. Instead, you would have Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Should that text drive our worship? Should that Bible verse be leading us to a certain kind of music in which the theology and doctrine of the Scripture is paramount? Absolutely. But what happens is people set up themselves as the authority, and they decide instead of Scripture commanding what needs to be done or how it should be done. Now let's close with this here. How does this get expressed? Hopefully you can see that. Let's take the first one. I just think. Now, we've probably all done that. When it comes to our personal lives or the church or society, we might say, well, I just think. Is there anything wrong with having opinions and preferences? No, we all have them, as the saying goes, right? Opinions are like noses. Everybody has them. Yes. And is there an appropriate way to express opinions and preferences? Sure. Absolutely. Is this the boss? That's really the crux of the matter, right? Is what I think the boss? No, it's not. For me or for you. What about the next one? Let's put the accent on this one. I just feel. I just feel we ought to do this, or I just feel I ought to do that. Okay? The question is, are your feelings the boss? Are my feelings the authority in determining what I do or what I don't do? I think we all know the answer to that, right? But how many times are these two things ruling? What I just think or what I just feel becomes the boss in my life or in the church or whatever the case may be. I haven't been around for too long, but I have noticed that this is a way we all tend to think. We often tend to revert back to our opinions and preferences. And what do we want? We want people to share them and we want people to act upon them, right? When really, we're not the authority. God's word is the authority. So brothers and sisters, we must learn to bow to the authority of Scripture, to keep going back to the Bible in our personal lives, in the church, in society, in every area of life. We must come back again and again to the authority of Scripture alone.